McGee. It's a very happy privilege for Ruth and I to be here at this convention. We've heard of it for many years, and of course we were very well known to and loved our dear brother and sister Harry Hersher and his dear wife. So it's a joy to be in their home class. Our text, and I bring also the love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students with whom we meet, and also the South Bend brethren sent their love. And our text is really several texts, one from 1 Peter 1:16, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's very short. And the other one is from Leviticus, the 10th chapter, the 8th through the 10th verses. And this is a Revised Standard Version. "And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine nor strong drink, you nor your sons with you when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever to your generations." And then the key point is, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common. The King James says the holy and unholy, but I think the better rendering is the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. In Leviticus 11, verse 44, we read, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy." The same thing that Peter says, essentially. In our study, we want to learn what it means to be holy. What is the difference that we must always make between the holy on the one hand and the common? The contrast is not between what is holy and what is sinful, or we might think unholy, but rather between what is holy and what is common. There's nothing I could say here today that will be of more importance to you and to me. How grave is the danger that while dealing with common things on a daily basis, we become freewheeling. We come freewheeling into the holy things with a light and carefree spirit. While God is merciful and gracious, is not about to accept anyone proceeding from the common things into the holy without due reverence. Now, the lesson here is distinguish between the holy and the common. How very much we need to learn this lesson. This is a part of a story that unfolds in the 10th chapter of Leviticus. And you remember that Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord. This was very early in their priestly office. They had probably no sooner become priests than they were destroyed. And so Moses comes upon the scene. His two nephews, who were priests, are dead. What do you say? What do you say on an occasion such as this? Moses was very, very astute. He arrives on the scene almost immediately after the tragedy. Remember that 50% of the priesthood had been destroyed. That's a staggering situation. And they were his nephews. And Moses comes on the scene and he says the right thing. He's one of those great men of God, one of the greatest men probably that ever lived. He says in Leviticus 10:3, and this is right at the moment of the tragedy, he says, "This is what the Lord has said. I will show myself holy among those who are near me. And before all the people, I will be glorified." That's all he said. And Moses and Aaron held his peace. He realized that Moses had put his finger right on the core of the situation. That's why these two men died. They didn't show God holy in the midst of the congregation. Now, getting an overview. About a year had passed since the Israelites had left Egypt. It was a year of training under the direction of the Lord. They had left Egypt, and sometimes we think that they left Egypt and they came out clean, but they didn't. They left Egypt and they came out unclean, and much of the uncleanness that had been their lot while in Egypt kind of traveled with them on their way to the promised land. And they weren't prepared for the way that they were taken either. They thought that they would leave Egypt and they would travel 3 weeks and they would have the Holy Land and it would be theirs. So what does God do? He takes them down away from the Holy Land, down into the Sinai Peninsula, through that forsaken, desolate, howling wilderness. And he takes them down to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. And not only that, but he takes them down there and he enters into a covenant with them. Remember that awesome scene where they were before the mountain that was burning with fire and the sound of a trumpet that was waxing louder and louder. It was awesome. The mountain was trembling and they were trembling. They weren't prepared for this. They thought they were going to walk into the promised land, and here they find themselves trembling before God, entering into a covenant that, however they may have thought of it, they were really ill prepared to receive and enter into. Oh, they said, all these things we will do, little knowing what would really be required of them. Now, on the way, Nadab and Abihu, these two eldest sons of Aaron, were honored in a special way. They were taken up in a vision on a mount, and they saw a representation of God and his awesome holiness. And yes, they ate and drank while they were in the presence of this awesome vision. And they were not consumed there while they ate and drank. But I assure you that on this verse, drawing near to the Lord and this awesome relationship that they had with God, they ate and drank with great care, with great carefulness, as did all of the others that were on that occasion. Now, Aaron was totally devastated by what had happened that day. What had started out as another day, and probably a very significant day, was supposed to be one of their early days in carrying out their priestly function. They were just starting to fulfill their role when this tragedy overtook them. And I'm sure at that moment in time, Aaron would have gladly surrendered his office as priest, high priest. I'm sure that he was burdened with what had happened. However, the holy anointing oil was upon him, and there was no turning back. He couldn't step back and say, "Well, Lord, please excuse me." There was no way back. The holy anointing oil was upon him, and he was the high priest. And there was only one way for him to go, and that was forward, to fulfill his role as the high priest. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps." And sometimes, perhaps, when we are put upon, we might like to step back. But we have been called to suffer for his sake. And there's no way for us to go back. There's only one way, friends. That's forward. Now, tragedy sometimes strikes twice. You know, they say lightning doesn't strike twice in the same place, but it almost did in this case. This 10th chapter of Leviticus. Not only had two priests been destroyed before the Lord, but another tragedy seemed in the making. In Leviticus 10, 12 to 20, they were told, "Take the meat offering that remaineth of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is holy." Then in verses 16 to 20, we read further, Moses learned that they hadn't eaten the offering. And he is quite upset. Two priests had died already, and now he finds out the other priests didn't fulfill the requirements. They didn't eat the offering. And so we read in Leviticus 10:16-20, and Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, "Wherefore have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy, and God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy. Ye should have indeed eaten it in the holy place as I commanded." Poor Moses, he thinks that now the other priests are going to be destroyed. Now this is a terrible calamity. And then Aaron speaks up, and he seems to have said the right thing. And Aaron said to Moses, "Behold, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. And such things have befallen me, and if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" And when he heard this, Moses was content. In other words, Aaron pled with Moses. He said, "We couldn't eat it because of what had befallen us. We were so upset, we just couldn't receive this food into our stomachs." And so an allowance was made for violating the arrangement there. The second time, an allowance was made because of human weakness. They just couldn't eat it, seeing what had befallen them that day. And so it was all right. Moses was content. And so we go back to Nadab and Abihu, the two priests that were destroyed. And why were they destroyed? We are told that they offered strange fire before the Lord. Unholy fire. Well, you know, you can say fire is fire. What difference does it make? Come on, fire is fire. And, yeah, fire is fire. But the Lord wanted the fire taken from off the altar and brought in there. We're not sure just where they got the fire or whatever they did. But it was strange. It wasn't the proper procedure. And they found themselves in big trouble before the Lord. They were destroyed. God was judgmental. He wasn't non-judgmental on this matter. They grievously erred, and they paid a high price for their misconduct. Remember when they were up in the mountain, they ate and drank. But they did so very, very carefully. But now they had apparently drunken some wine, and they started in an uninhibited way. You know, wine does that to people. If you've ever seen people that drank too much wine, that they become a little loud and boisterous, and they don't conduct themselves in a very proper way. And so we are told in Leviticus 10:8-9, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, thou or thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation." Now, they could not drink anything in the time that they had to serve. They just must not touch anything, or the same fate would befall them. The Lord wasn't going to allow them to drink anything. Well, you know, wine does something to people. I remember the story that Brother Fry told about a little mouse. And it so happened that there was a town drunk that had a bottle, and he was drinking from it, and he finished it just about. There's some little liquor left in there, but he threw it on the side, and it landed on the ground. The bottle didn't break, but it landed in such a way that the bottle still had a little bit of drip, drip, drip of the alcohol that was in the bottle. And a little mouse happened along, and he looked at that and looked pretty good, so he licked up one drop and another drop. He got in several of those drops, and finally a strange feeling came over him, and he felt pretty big and strong. He said, "Now, where is that bear cat?" And I think the evils of alcohol, we know, are many. But we also realize that there is the evil of false doctrine, which is the wine of Babylon. We read in Isaiah 28:7, "They also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused with wine. They stagger with strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in giving judgment." Babylon was to be a golden cup in the hand of the Lord's. But she made all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, and therefore the nations went mad. Jeremiah 51:7. And Revelation 14:8, Babylon the Great, she made all nations drink the wine of her impure passion. And so there's another type of drunkenness. That is the wine of false doctrine. And that, particularly that false doctrine, has been the idea that the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God could be merged. And we see how that the nations drunk deeply of that and how they were made mad. Now, without trying to catalog all the errors used to make the nations drunk, in substance it may be safe to say that the direction of these errors were to allow men and church leaders the right to pervert the purposes of Christianity, to pervert the purposes of God's Word, and to use them for their own ends, to serve political ends, religious ends of their own choosing. Jesus never did that. In John 4:34 we read, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, and to finish His work." That is the spirit of the true servant of God. Not the one that has the wine that makes the nations drunk and lulls them into thinking the way that they are taking is the one that's blessed by the Lord. Now, the story of religion. The religion of man is ever the story of the rise and fall of man's devotion. A man will become oppressed with himself, with his selfish ways and the great weight of sin he bears. And in Christ he finds the answer. He finds justification by faith from his sins and the grace of forgiveness. Following this, the individual seeks to become a follower of the Master in a life of consecration and dedication. Now, that's all very wonderful. We've all experienced that, and that's good as far as it goes. It would only continue that way, pure and unsullied. You know what often happens. The forces of sin having been pushed out the front door, what do? Do they leave forever? No, they come around the back door, and they find the house all swept and clean, and they make more trouble when they come in the back door than when they were in the house originally. The house now has a religious purpose. And, you know, sin can affect religious purposes. The end result of sin in religion is that the Christ transformation ceases and the individual takes the path of self-expression, of course, because it's along religious lines. And self-aggrandizement, of course, only because they have religious goodness to bestow. And self-seeking, only to serve a religious cause. And the last state is little better than the first. Because while a person may have recognized they were a sinner before, now they are refined, renewed, and they're affected with the thought that they have a religious purpose. He may not be fully serving the Master, but rather the propensities of sin are always lying near. What pleasure does God have in all these vain attempts to serve Him? The moment the Christian tries to tailor God's plan to serve self-fulfilling purposes, he has lost his way. God's glory and power exist only to serve God's purposes, no other. Now, Paul speaks in Philippians 2:15 and 16 that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The world is certainly a perverse place. It was perverse then, and I'm sure it's more perverse now. When I was a boy, I think the lines of right and wrong were clearly drawn. We knew what was right, and we knew what was wrong. Today, those lines are blurred, and nothing is right, and nothing is wrong. You are the judge to determine your own value structure. Now, the one area of concern to our subject is the tendency to investigate subjects thoroughly and expose ideas and theories to uninhibited inquiry and analysis. Now, this method has brought wonderful results in science and in the common fields of man's endeavor. The world has gone on and done phenomenal things with their scientific research. They've put men on the moon. They've got the Hubble spacecraft out in space. And in the sciences, they are tracking down various diseases, and they're doing wonderful things. But the same method of successful endeavor in scientific methods will not work when we're dealing with the holy. We read in Psalm 25:9, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek he will teach his way. In the world there isn't much need of meekness. It's all discipline. And the discipline they claim are going to inherit the earth, not the meek. But in this world, what does holiness count for? Well, with all the holiness in the world and a dollar bill, you probably could buy a McDonald's hamburger. That's about it. But with God, how much does it count? It counts for everything. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. No one. Ever. With God, holiness is of great importance. All right. Now, we know that we are living in the hour of temptation. There are many voices calling, and it's very difficult for us to escape the influences of the world unscathed. The new look is broad-mindedness, and we are schooled in objectivity. And to place oneself under a professor to learn a secular subject, no one would have any trouble with that. But sometimes we have some trouble of placing ourselves under the authority of someone that the Lord has placed there to be our teacher. We can't accept that. In all of our schooling, we accept our teachers all the way down the line. But when the Lord sometimes raises up a teacher, we may have trouble. They had trouble in the early church, even with some of the apostles. They wouldn't accept Paul. He was a much maligned person. Even though he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, there were people that they held Paul at arm's length. They wanted no part of him because he was against the law and this, that, and the other thing, and they spoke really evil of him. If we were to go through the scriptures, we could establish that. Now, the philosophical mind is schooled in unbelief. The argument is given that, well, no one has all the truth, and so we can't really strive for truth in its highest essence anyway. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Satan is at work beguiling the Lord's people, and it's a very subtle work that he works, and he can beguile us along the way. Let us not make the mistake of the learned of our time. Truth, divine truth, is not, will not come to us by investigation alone. That's fine. To use the laboratory methods when you're in a laboratory. When you're dealing with common things, yes, you can boil them, you can bake them, you can dissect them, and you can weigh them and measure them and give their atomic ratios and so on. That's all wonderful. You can't do that when you come to the holy things, can you? It doesn't work that way. Jesus said, no one knows the Father but the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So the whole process is in reverse. The only way we can get to know the Father is through the Son. And on our knees we've got to start our search for divine truth. And we've got to accept the ones that Jesus has placed. You know, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men. And what did he give? What were his gifts? They were all men. Every one of his gifts were men. He gave some teachers, some apostles, some evangelists, some pastors. Why? To bring us to that perfect state. And so, in our time, we must not think that we can stand out of the line of divine revelation. But we have to stand in the line of divine revelation. And that's the only way it will come. And now, that has been one of the hardest things. I think countless thousands and hundreds of thousands and perhaps millions would have been willing to accept the students that we have here. However, it didn't come to them in the accepted way. It didn't come to them from the sources that they wanted them from. It didn't come from the great universities, the great schools of our time, but rather it came to them from an unacceptable source. And that has been a very difficult thing for them to accept, that they would have to stand in this line to get the revelation of truth. And yet, no one can get the truth except through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And all this previous day, you know, the Ethiopian who was in the chariot, he was smarter than many people in our time. When Philip was joined to his chariot, he was reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And Philip's first question was, what? Do you understand what you're reading? And what did he say? Oh, sure. I'm schooled in the schools there in Ethiopia. The princess gave me a wonderful schooling. I can understand it. And all. He said, how can I? You know, unless somebody reveals it, somebody teaches it. He was smart enough to know that he needed a teacher. And I hope all of us are wise enough to know that too. Now, my time is running by very quickly here, but some of the stories of the Bible that I love was the story of Samuel. And he was sent to a city, I think it was Bethlehem, to anoint a king. Of course, it was a secret mission because if Saul had known it, he would have been after David's head long before the time that he went after. But the point is, the elders of the city didn't know why Samuel had come there. But they did have a regard for the prophet Samuel. You know, he was a great man of God. And as he walked toward the city, the messengers would run ahead and they'd say, Samuel is coming. Oh, Samuel is coming. And the elders of the city came out and they were all what? They were trembling. As he came, they never knew what the prophet was going to say, did they? They didn't know what he was going to say. The Lord has spoken thus against you, and there would be a punishment. But they knew he was the messenger of God, and they reverenced that fact. They were waiting to hang on whatever word he would say, because they knew that he was anointed of the Lord, and he would deliver the very word of the Lord to them. And they asked him, "Will you come in peace?" And so there was reverence, there was awe, there was fear. What respect they had for God. They stood there with bated breath waiting for this great man of God to come to them. Beautiful.
I suppose if it happened in our time, a crowd would gather. He would be an object of curiosity in Samuel, I'm sure. A cultural study, of course. His message would be received with an open mind, and an objective analysis would be made. It would be weighed in the light of contemporary thinking, reduced to the acceptable levels of human thinking of our time. What would it be? A revered moment where God meets with men while they tremble at His word. That's the point. Back there, they were trembling to hear the word of Samuel. And they didn't have anything standing between them and the Lord. Whatever Samuel would tell them, they would accept as the word of the Lord. How beautiful. And I hope we never lose that spirit of trembling at His word. It's a beautiful spirit to have. Now, Jesus said in John 8:31-32, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. Which implies that there would be those who wouldn't continue in his word, that would be disciples, but they wouldn't be truly his disciples. Note that. If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What a marvelous promise. Truth is possible. Truth is actually guaranteed to those who seek it in the right condition of heart and mind. Alright, now we've mentioned the need for distinguishing between the holy and the common. I do want to just briefly mention things that are holy. God is holy, foremost. His name must never be used lightly. This would rule out his name and levity. It would rule out any careless use of his word. Jesus said in John 7:29, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. He is the only one that knew the Father in that highest sense. And yet, at no time did Jesus ever show familiarity with his Father. This is always hallowed. The angels in heaven, what do they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Alright, then, of course, our Master would come into that category too as holy. He is our head, and we are told to worship him. Marriage is holy. We are told that marriage is honorable in all, and it must be treated as holy and sacred. We do not get help from the world here. In our time and in our place in the world, marriage is treated as common. So if your partner doesn't fulfill you, why, all right, you just walk away and you find another one who will fulfill you. That's not a holy relationship. God says, I hate divorce in our time. Of course, I know in the world it probably is necessary. It's better to live and divorce than to live together in hatred, I'm sure, in the end result. But with the new creation, marriage must be kept as holy. Our bodies are holy, being justified. We read, if any man defile the temple of God, what? Him will God destroy. 1 Corinthians 3:17. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not your own. And so our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and they must be kept holy. The powers of procreation were intended to be holy. I feel sorry for parents trying to raise kids in our generation. The schools have taken on this sex education. And the trouble is, with the schools and their education, they don't know the difference between what is holy and common. They teach sexual education is common. And I feel sorry for parents. Their hair is standing on end sometimes, sending them to these schools where they're teaching it as common. It's not common. It was meant to be holy. All right, and in conclusion, God wants us to show Him holy in our lives. He wants to show himself holy in those who are near him. That's his biggest purpose. He wants to show himself holy, not us holy. God wants to show himself holy in our lives. We read in Hebrews 10:12-10, He, God, disciplines us for our good that we may share what? His holiness. That's the purpose of His discipline. He is trying to bring us up to His holiness. Hebrews 12:14, Follow after that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Make no mistake, this is the very word of the Lord. And finally, the final lesson is Moses, this great man of God. How sensitive he was. When he appeared on that scene, he put his finger right on the right thing. He said the right thing. He said that God would show himself holy among those that are near him. Beautiful word. He doesn't censure them, but he points out that they would not show God holy, and from this point on, all the priests must show God holy. All right, you think that this great man of God, because he was so sensitive to this truth, would himself not make that mistake. But may God make a mistake. Why you make a mistake? Who else made a mistake? The most. All three. A little different capacity, but they still made a mistake. Now, if I were to ask you, why wasn't Moses permitted to go into the promised land? Well, he would say, yeah, he smoked the rock and he was supposed to speak to it. Yeah, that was the act. That's true. But it's God's evaluation of the act that counts. How did God read that? Let's listen to this in Deuteronomy 32:51-52. Deuteronomy 32:51-52. Mark it in your Bible. It says, Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of sin, because you did not revere me as holy. That act of theirs shows that they did not revere God as holy. In the midst of the people of Israel, that's why they weren't allowed into the promised land. They didn't show God holy in the midst of the people. Moses didn't show God holy in the midst of his people. And he says, For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there. Yes, one of the greatest men of God that ever lived, who knew how important it was to show God holy in the midst of the congregation, failed to show God holy in the midst of the congregation. And he was not permitted into the promised land. And so let us have godly fear, lest God should say to us on that day, You did not revere me as holy in the midst of the congregation. And I'll end as I began in 1 Peter 15:16, But as he hath called you as holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. Amen.